May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Today we come to the last in the series that we've been looking at the Psalms over the summer, and we're looking at Psalm number 103. And it starts with a call to praise. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And unless you were asleep when Paula was reading, you'll appreciate that it also ended with a call to praise. Because this isn't just a psalm of praise, it's a psalm about praise. And it doesn't just call on us to praise the Lord, it tells us why we praise the Lord. So the structure of the psalm, as we look at it, is rather like a sandwich, where the call to praise is the bread at the top and at the bottom of the sandwich, and the reasons for praising the Lord are there as the meat in the middle. So let's begin with that call to praise, which is in verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my innermost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. David is directing this psalm to his innermost soul, to his innermost being. And that phrase, forget not all his benefits, is what will lead us into the heart of the psalm. So the first point to make this morning is, don't let your soul lose sight of the benefits it has received from God. The structure of this first part of the psalm is as a dialogue between David and his soul, between his innermost self. Because David wants to summon up praise for the Lord from deep down inside. It's not enough for him to be praising God simply when he sings or from his intellect when he's sitting down and writing the psalm. The praise needs to come from deeper than that. It needs to well right up from inside him. And the reason for that is because he knows that praise from the soul is the only possible response when he considers the marvelous things that God has done for him, for the great blessings he has received. And that's why he goes on with this, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. There may be a slight note of anxiety here, a concern that David might actually forget the benefits he receives. That seems strange when we come to look at the benefits themselves as they're listed further on in the psalm, but the fact is that we do forget the benefits. And what David is saying to his soul, to himself, don't let that happen. Never forget what great things the Lord has done for you. But there's something more to it than simply worrying about being absent-minded. I think David is referring to the tendency which all of us have to forget that the benefits are actually gifts from God. They're not something we deserve. They're not something we've worked at. These are benefits from God, and David is reminding his soul that they're from God alone. So we'll look now at the benefits that our souls have received from the Lord. We're looking at the benefits that have been received, and they're there in verses 3 to 5. It's the Lord who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. When David is saying your sin, your diseases, that's because he's speaking inwardly to himself. He's addressing himself. You might say, my sins and my diseases, and in fact, some translations of the Bible do exactly that. But it's useful when he's addressing your sins and your diseases because we can see that he's addressing us as well as himself. So these are my sins and my diseases that I am addressing. And the first of the benefits that we receive are there in verse 3. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. That's the first of the benefits. You see, King David was a man who knew quite a bit about the sinful nature. If you'll just turn back with me, please, a few pages to Psalm 51. And David says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Now turn back a few more pages to Psalm 32, and David writes this, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You see what's happened between those two psalms that David wrote. In Psalm 51, it was a call for mercy. I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. David is very much aware of the fact that he's a sinful man. But then in Psalm 32, it's full of the joy of forgiveness. Blessed means happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. David is realizing between those two psalms that forgiveness comes from God and only from God. And he's completely overwhelmed when his sins are forgiven, and he knows that it's a benefit that he's received from the Lord. It's the Lord who brings healing when not necessarily from physical diseases, but from the diseases of the soul, the trauma of being in a sinful situation which gnaw away deep inside when we try to deny that we're sinners. And in verse 4, it's the Lord who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. That really is saying this, who saves you from the grave. And the grave, of course, is a euphemism for death. David understands that although his body may die, his soul will be saved through the grace of the Lord. This is nothing less than the hope of eternal life, a hope that became a promise through Jesus. At the time when David was writing, he couldn't know that. He couldn't know how the Lord would bring about salvation. But we do. We know that 1,000 years later, our souls were redeemed when Christ died at Calvary. And in verse 5, it's the Lord who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Remember again, David's addressing his soul, so it's not about earthly desires, it's about what the soul desires, and the soul desires more than anything else to be with God. I'm not asking you to look it up, but Psalm 42 begins, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." And I think that's one of the most marvellous similes in the Bible. If you think of a deer in the desert in Israel looking for a stream so that it can have a drink of water, and it knows that if it doesn't get water it will die, and our souls know that if they don't find God they will die too. Our souls pant. There's a desperate desire for God whether we recognize it or not. And that's a desire that only God can satisfy and will satisfy. And when we recognize that fact and direct our desires in that way, then our souls are renewed and can soar like an eagle. The soul doesn't die as the body does. It doesn't grow old. It can be constantly renewed because of its relationship with the Lord. and it can be restored, refreshed, and invigorated. And now David has looked at these great blessings that his soul has actually received, the personal blessings, the ones that he feels belong to himself, and he moves outwards now. He spreads this psalm to the benefits that the Lord has brought to his people, the benefits to God's people. And it's verse 6 that sets the tone for this. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Now, all the oppressed doesn't just mean the Christians in Iraq and Syria that Ben's just been speaking about, or other places where the church is being persecuted, but it does, obviously it has a special meaning for them, but its meaning here is all of God's people who are oppressed by sin. It's the weight of sin that bears down on us. It's the difficulty of trying to live godly lives in a fallen world. So the statement is saying that God works righteousness and justice for everybody who is loyal to him. And his righteousness and justice are shown by the way in which he keeps his promises. He's saying that when we've got these problems, when we feel oppressed, we can always be assured that God can be trusted. God is the same now as he always was, and he will do what he said he will do. Now, that's the benefit, that's the promise, that we can always see that God will do the right thing. And God, and David can say this because he knows what God himself has said. He knows the law which God gave to Moses, and he can see it in the history of his people. David can look back through the history of Israel and see how the promises that God made to Abraham back in the book of Genesis have all been fulfilled through history. His people have been brought out of Egypt. They've been placed in the promised land, and they've been made into a great nation. Everything that God had so far promised has happened. And he refers in verse 8 to what God himself told Moses. Again, I don't want you to look it up, but in Exodus 34 verse 6, we read of the occasion when God himself passed before Moses, and God said this: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's how God describes himself, so that when David uses the same words in verse 8 of the psalm, he's quoting God himself saying what he's like. And in verses 9 and 10 he goes on to tell us about God's nature. You see there, he doesn't accuse and he doesn't harbour grudges. But the best thing there, I think, for me, he does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Well, that's a relief, isn't it? We know that God doesn't treat us as we deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. David knows that if God did treat us in the way that we deserve, then there'd be no hope for us at all. But God isn't like that. He's a forgiving God and a healing God, and he's a loving God. And this is really, I think, at the heart of the psalm, the way in which God loves us in a way that we can barely begin to comprehend. Verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And just notice that, for those who fear him. It crops up again in verses 13 and 17, so we need to be sure of who these people are. And the first thing to say is that they are not people cowering in a corner, terrified of what God might do next. That's not what fearing God means. This is fear in the sense of respect. And those who fear God are those who acknowledge that they're his people and subject to his authority. And they're referred to in verse 18 as keeping his covenant and remembering to obey his precepts. And it's for them, those who respect God those who love God, those who in Bible talk fear God, his love is beyond measure. And it's them too that verse 12 is addressed. As far as the east is from the west, so far are our transgressions removed from us. These aren't distances that you're supposed to pace out or work out with a computer. These are distances that David is using deliberately because they're far too big even to contemplate. And that's the point of using these expressions. God's love and mercy are really too big for our little minds to grasp. If you were here last week and heard David Noakes speaking, David pointed out that even with the most powerful telescopes, scientists still can't work out how big the universe is. They probably never will. It's too big. Even if they can tell us how big it is, they'll tell us in millions and millions of light years, which for most people are completely meaningless. It is too big to contemplate. And the thing to remember is that not only is the universe too vast for us to contemplate, God made it. He is bigger. His love is bigger than we can possibly begin to understand. So David brings us down to earth. He wants us to have something that we can really relate to. Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Those who fear him again. And God's compassion is now likened to the compassion that a father has for his children. And this is something that we should all be able to relate to. These may be silly examples, but a couple of weeks ago in Cornwall, a little girl's sandcastle was washed away by the incoming tide, and she ran to her daddy, who picked her up and comforted her. He can have compassion for a silly little thing like that. A son is made redundant, and his dad knows how he feels because it's happened to him. And you can probably think within your own family of occasions of compassion by a father to a child. It's something that we see, it's something that we can understand. And David is saying to us that the closeness that God, this vast, this enormous God, can be as close to us as a parent to a child. I know not all fathers are good fathers, and that there may be people here who do not have very happy recollections of their father. But God is this great loving father whose love is as high as the heavens above the earth, as far as the east from the west, and he's loving us in this way in spite of the fact that he knows what we're like. He knows what we really are. Just have a look, please, at verse 14. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. What David is doing here is comparing the eternal nature of God with the intransience of our human existence. Now, I'm not quite sure that that simile with grass works too well for us here in England, because my lawn is growing faster now than it was at the beginning of the season. But when it comes to the flowers, I can relate to it. If you go, it's a beautiful day, when you've left church, go down into Stapnell Gardens and look at the flowers. It's a magnificent display. In a few weeks' time, they will all have gone. There will be nothing there but bare earth until the gardeners come and start planting up again. And so it is with us. There's no one here who was here 100 years ago. It's very unlikely that there's anyone here who will be here in 100 years' time. And 100 years is nothing against eternity. But if that seems a little of a depressing image, just move on to verse 17. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Human life is short and transitory, but it doesn't matter. We come and go, but the love of the Lord, that great love referred to in verse 11, that goes on forever and ever. It had no beginning, it will have no end. It will always be there. It's beyond time, as we can understand it. It will surround us for eternity and our children's children. 4 weeks ago today, I became a grandfather. And it's thrilling to me to think that my little granddaughter, 4 weeks old today, these promises are made not just to me, not just to my children, they're made to my little granddaughter and her children's children. As long as the heavens and the earth exist, until God brings a final end to the creation, his love will surround his creation. It goes on, and we can see it in this passage. And as David contemplates these things, the only thing he can do is to praise the Lord. But now he's moved on. He's started off by calling on his praise, on his soul to praise the Lord. Then he's pointed out the benefits. Now he's calling for the whole universe to praise the Lord. In verse 19, he says that God's kingdom is universal. It rules over all. And then he calls on all his works everywhere. We're all roped in. This call to praise the Lord, which began directed personally inwards to David's soul, is now outwards to the entire universe. That's you and you and you and me. We're all called to join in this praise. So David ends where he began. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Because praising the Lord is the only possible response when we consider what God has done for us. Consider this. Sunday afternoon, after lunch, as I suggested, you go for a walk in Stapen Hill Gardens to look at the flowers. But as you go by, there's a little girl feeding bread to the swans, and she falls into the water. Someone comes rushing by, dives in the water, saves the little girl and pans her back to her mother. And what's the reaction of the people who see this? It's praise, isn't it? People will pat him on the back or her on the back and praise them for their bravery. We praise people who do great things, but we have been rescued. We have been rescued from something far worse than falling into the Trent. We have been saved from the consequences of our own sinful nature. Look again at verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit, that is, who saves you from death. I said earlier, David knew that God worked salvation, but he didn't know how. We know. We know that 1,000 years after David wrote this psalm, God sent his one and only Son to die on the cross. We know how salvation was achieved. We know the enormous price that was paid for us to be saved. And when we think of that, we have far more reason even than David had to praise the Lord and to think on the benefits that he's received. But we do forget. It's easy to praise the Lord here on a Sunday morning. But on Monday morning at work, there are other things to remember and other things to praise. And we forget the great things that Jesus has done, and we forget to praise him. Because we don't just praise him when we stand up and sing. We praise him in our hearts as we study the Bible. We praise him in the quietness when we're praying to him. And we can praise him by encouraging others to turn to him, by pointing out what he's done. And if you don't feel praise for the Lord when you consider what he's done, if you don't feel that praise welling up inside you, then you need to be asking yourself, why not? Are you missing something? Have you failed to grasp the wonder of the gospel? Have you not realized the promises, the benefits, as David calls them? They're there for you and for your children's children. These benefits are known to all of us, and yet we do fail to remember them. Don't do that. Don't turn away. We praise God not because we get brownie points or because it helps us to get into heaven. We praise God because praise is the only way to respond to this mighty, this all-powerful God whose love and compassion are greater than we can begin to imagine. And when we do think about that, when we concentrate our minds on it, when we look at all the things that we have to be thankful for, then the only thing we can do is what David does and say, praise the Lord, O my soul. So let's just finish with a prayer. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Let each one of us just for a moment reflect on the personal benefits that we've received. Because all of us have got our own list, and we need to reflect on those benefits and to remember that they came from the Lord. And we praise the Lord more than anything for the fact that he sent his son Jesus to die for us. We praise him for the way in which he brought us salvation. And we call upon our souls, our innermost beings, to praise his holy name. Amen.